Morning. My name is Johnny Whitcomb. I am the next gen pastor here at Genesis in Petoskey. It is my absolute pleasure to be opening God's word with you this morning. We are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So if you have your own copy of God's word, we're going to be on page 417 in the Bibles in the seats around you if you want to grab one of those and pick it up. But we're going to be continuing our series titled The Life of David, Cultivating a Character After God's Own Heart. That's where we've been for the summer. That's where we're going to continue to be today. And today I want to teach a message titled Hand It to God. Hand It to God. Can you guys say that? Hand it to God. Good. And hand the moment to God. There we go. That's my real message title is. It's all good. It changes throughout the week. That was Wednesday. Today is Sunday. But it's about how a life that is handed over to God cultivates a character that trusts God's timing and his judgment. A life that's handed over to God trusts God's timing and his judgment. So that's kind of my big idea as we read the text together. Let's keep that in mind. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're going to be just reading four verses. We're going to break down the whole chapter, but we're going to read four verses at the beginning that kind of set up the tension in the text. So you guys read along. I'll read out loud, follow along, and then I'll have you be seated, and you won't have to stand up again until it's time to leave. Sound good? It's hard on the knees, all this standing and sitting. Here we go. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 4. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That means exactly what you think it does. We're not going to talk about it anymore, but we have to address it. David and his men were in the far back of that cave. The men said to David, "This is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'Your enemy has been given into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can be seated. When I was a child, my mom would take my younger sister, she's 2 years younger than me, she would take my younger sister and I with her when she was grocery shopping. I'm talking about preschool, elementary school, we'd have to go grocery shopping with mom. Have you ever been there? Grocery shopping with mom? It's not an exciting experience, grocery shopping with mom, like picking out sour cream and the stuff that you need to get. But there is one moment of excitement in grocery shopping with mom or dad. And if you have kids, you know this. And if you've been a kid, you know this. There's a moment near the end where you get to ask a question. As you near the checkout line and you get to that shelf full of candy, you know, might as well throw up a Hail Mary and ask. You know? If you've had kids or you know kids or you've been a kid, it's like there's all the candy. Might as well ask. Mom, what do you think? You know, I'm financially dependent on you, so you got to make this transaction happen. Can I have a piece of candy? And so we would ask that question when we got to the checkout line at the grocery store after shopping with mom, and a lot of the times the answer was no. We've got boiled broccoli at home. You can eat that. Not really, but like grilled cheese, your lunch is coming. We're not getting a piece of candy today. But every once in a while, the answer was yes. You can have a piece of candy. And the caveat there, the stipulation was, you and your sister are going to share a piece of candy. So pick out one that you both want, and then we'll buy it, and you can eat it in the car ride on the way home. And I liked Reese's, and my younger sister, she liked Butterfingers. So we could compromise, and we would compromise and get a payday. This is the one that we could both agree on, right? This is the one that we could both agree on. And so we would get it, we'd pick it out, my mom would buy it for us, and we'd get it into the car, and then came kind of the next problem, sharing, splitting it. And there was a way that my mom did it that was brilliant to ensure that, like, when I was cutting the candy bar, I wasn't really giving my younger sister, like, a third of the candy bar. I was giving her fair half, right? My mom had a system that she used to ensure equity in the candy bar split. She said, whoever splits the candy bar, the other person is going to pick their half. So, man, I was counting peanuts to the middle to get that split exact, because I knew that after I made the split, I had to hand over the choice to my sister. And I tell you that story today because in the text of 1 Samuel 24 and in our lives, we are given choices. We are given opportunities that we can either grab for ourselves or we can hand over to God. That's what David has in this story. He has a choice. What is he going to do with Saul? It's in his hands. His men say so. This is the day. The Lord has handed your enemy over to you. What are you going to do? And David hands the choice back to God. Understand what's possible for David. He could end Saul here and take the kingdom for himself. I was talking to my uncle just recently about this text that I'm going to be sharing with you guys today. And he said, you realize, like, David is like the first, like, special ops guy in the world. Like, he's like black ops level of, like, stealth and military mastery. Like, this guy can handle his business. So it's not that, like, he doesn't have options here. He can take Saul out easily in this moment. Him and his men, they're men of renown. They're known for their might. They're unstoppable militarily. But when God gives him this chance, when he hands him an opportunity, he submits it to God. Understand the tension of this text has been a long time coming for David. I want to really quickly take you through 1 Samuel up until this point in the text. I would break David's life so far into three parts, okay? David in the field, David on the rise, David on the run. David in the field, this is the early season of David's life. He's a nobody from a small town of Bethlehem. He's the eighth son of Jesse, son of Boaz, and he is just in absolute obscurity. He's a farmhand. He's a shepherd boy. Nobody knows about this guy, so much so that when Samuel comes to Bethlehem to announce a new king over Israel will come from Bethlehem, Jesse doesn't even consider David as an option in the running. He brings forth seven sons and leaves David out in the field. This is David in the field, the early life of David, known for its obscurity, its mundane parts. This is David's experience. The next part of David's story is David on the rise. He's anointed king over Israel, someday king over Israel, and then right back to the field he goes. But then there's a chance for him to take some supplies to his brothers as they camp out and try to do battle against the Philistines. And if you've heard the story of David and Goliath, that story is the beginning of David's ascension, right? This little nobody from Bethlehem, he's now in the capital city of Jerusalem, and he's in the king's courts, and he's playing music for the king, and he's advising the king, and he's leading militarily for the king, and he's friends with his son Jonathan. Scott talked about that last week. And so this is David on the rise. He's moving up the ranks, and he's growing in importance, and everybody's enamored with him. So much so that Saul begins to grow jealous of David, doesn't he? He looks at David and he knows that he is someday going to lose his kingdom due to his impatience. So Samuel says, your kingdom's not going to stay with you, Saul. And Saul's looking around for who's the competitor, who's the next up, and how can I get rid of them? And so he sees David, and even though David is his friend, and even though David has fought for him, and even though David plays music for him when his heart is troubled, Saul tries to kill David, which brings us to our last season of David's life, the one that we're in presently in the text, David on the run. And David flees for his life to the caves in En-Gedi. because Saul is out to kill David now because he feels threatened. So imagine the tension of this text. It's very real in David's head and David's heart when he sees his enemy isolated, vulnerable in this cave. What would you do if you were in David's shoes? What would you do if you were given this opportunity? You know the kingdom is yours someday. Take it now. You know that David or Saul's out to kill you, David. Now's your chance to eliminate him. He's going to kill you if you don't kill him. He started this. You get to finish it. This is a sore day, a red day, ere the sun rises, David. There is a tide in the affairs of men, David, which taken at the tide leads on to fortune. On such full seas are we now afloat. David, get him. That's what his men urge him to do. Kill Saul. And then David does something totally unexpected. Verse 6, he says this, "The Lord forbid I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him. He is anointed of the Lord." And he forbids his men from touching King Saul. And King Saul exits out of the cave, completely unaware that David or his men were in that cave with him. And then David comes out of the cave and he holds up that piece of robe that he cut off of Saul's robe. And he says, he calls out to Saul to confront him. And he says this, May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge any of the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. What is David doing in this text? He's handing this situation, he's handing this opportunity that he's been given over to God. He says, I'm submitting this to God. I've handed it to God, King Saul. And Saul is struck by this. He's really taken aback. And in a moment of vulnerability, Saul tells David the following, verses 18 through 20. You have just now told me about this good that you did for me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you for how you've treated me today. And here comes the prophetic part. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. What do you do when you're handed things by God? Do you take them and grasp them for yourself, or do you hand them back to him? Again, my title is Hand the Moment to God, and my big idea is this. A life handed over to God is marked by trusting God's timing and God's judgment. David's decisions in this passage are the total antithesis to the way that the world around us works today. This is not something that even Christians do well, cultivating a character of trusting patience, of merciful judgment in the Lord. What would it look like for Christians to do this well? For us to be the patient people. That's what we're known for when we go into work. We're the ones who are patient. We're the ones who show mercy to the world around us. What would it look like for us to say, this is what I want to be known for, my patience, my mercy, trusting God's timing and his judgment, not taking matters into my own hands. This is what our society needs more now than ever. Patient, merciful Christians operating in the world and sharing the kingdom. Amen? This is known even by secular sociologists and psychologists. They recognize that the Western world is becoming less patient. There's this culture of instant gratification, and it's becoming less merciful. If you do something to wrong me, I have the right to punish you back. I have the right to do what I want when I want. That is tearing the fabric of our society apart in this moment. Jonathan Haidt, who wrote The Anxious Generation, have you ever read that? Raise your hand. It's a new book. He wrote this. He's a secular psychologist. He said, in my 35 years of studying moral psychology, I have come to see this as humanity's greatest problems. We are too quick to anger and too slow to forgive. We're also hypocrites who judge others harshly while automatically justifying our own bad behavior. This is from a secular psychologist. that this is the problem with our world today. In other words, we're unmerciful. We jump to judgment and we don't even slow down enough to see our own faults. Patience. Mercy. Doesn't David's actions in 1 Samuel 24 stand in stark contrast to the world that we see around us? What does patience look like in the life of a Christian when it comes to simple things, small things, things that we might not even think have anything to do with God? What does it look like to be patient with our finances, with our relationships, with our plans for the future? God, this is going to happen in your time, not my time. Understand that the world is set against you in cultivating these virtues. Every credit card advertisement that you see on TV is a blow against the virtue of patience. Don't save for it. Buy it now. Here, we'll loan you the money. Every hit drama on TV centered on revenge or taking the top spot, no matter the cost, that undermines the Christian value of mercy. What would it look like to trust God with our finances, with our vocations? Do you pray to God before you make a big purchase? Do you consult godly counsel before you go in to that interview for the new position at work? I want this to happen in God's time. I want this to happen in His way. I don't want to be elevated prematurely, or I don't want to veer from His plan for my life. What would it look like to be patient with your finances, patient in your vocation? What does it look like to be patient for Christians who are single and looking for or in dating relationships? I'm looking for a partner who loves God and has a mission on their lives. I'm patient to find somebody with integrity. And before we plan our lives together, we must build that plan on a promise and a purpose found in marriage. What does that mean? I'm dating for marriage, not just fun, but for marriage. And I'm patient. I'm waiting for somebody who will propel me into the purposes of God, not distract me away from them. I have standards, and I'm waiting. That's a good thing. I've gotten to go to, at last count, 3 wonderful Christian weddings this summer. And it is a beautiful thing to see two lives that are joined together pursuing God's kingdom, who have been waiting and patient in their relationship with one another, running their races as individuals, now converging into one marriage. It is a beautiful, it is a joyful thing. There was one I went to 3 weeks ago in Indianapolis. There are two missionaries from Istanbul who got married. And it was such a party. I had a buddy of mine, he's going to seminary, and we were there at the wedding, and he goes, "Where are these guys doing mission work? The clubs? They can dance." It was awesome, but there is joy and there is value in patience. What does it look like to be merciful in a marriage, in a long-term relationship? It could be hard. Like, I like to keep accounts in my head. You know, have you ever had those thoughts that like run throughout your head in your day? Like, I guess I'm the only one who knows how to put the toilet paper on the roll. I guess I'm, what was it? There was one this morning. There was one this morning. I'm preaching on this, and there was one this morning, and I was like, oh my goodness. Yesterday, I'll give you this as an example. Yesterday, my wife and I, we were driving through Bayview. And while we were driving through Bayview, we saw somebody running along the side of the road. And my wife said, "That's so-and-so out on a run. Good for them." I said, "That is not so-and-so. That is not them on a run." She goes, "Yes, it is. I can tell. I can tell from the haircut. I can tell from the height. That's so-and-so. They're out on a run." I said, "That person that just ran past us is way older than that person. You're wrong. This is not." And we were in like kind of like a little fun debate about whether or not we saw our friend running. And finally she goes, "I'll call him up." And I was like, "Do it." So she called up. It was Jake Lee. She called up Jake Lee. And he goes, "Boone." Not out of breath. First hint. She goes, "What are you doing right now, Jake?" And he goes, "I'm at work." And of course, we all get things wrong. We all mess up sometimes. I said, "That's fine, honey. You are wrong.
I am right. Now you have to hear me sing. You need to respect your husband. Listen to your husband.
And then I caught myself. I was like, oh my gosh, I'm teaching on showing mercy tomorrow. This is a hard thing to do. This is a hard thing to do, to show mercy, to live patiently, trusting in God's plan, His timing, and His judgment. So how do we do it? How do we do this well? That's how I want to close our time together, talk about how do we do this well. I've got 3 points for you. Each point's going to be about an hour, hour and a half. So we'll get you out of here after second service. They'll come in. You'll stay. It'll be fine. No, 3 points. The first one is this. Let God weigh in before the voices of men. Let God weigh in before the voices of men. Or women. That just happened to rhyme. So that's why it says that. Let God weigh in. It's good to have people weigh into your life. It's good to have wise counsel, but it's good to seek God's counsel first and foremost. At Genesis, on Tuesday mornings, I don't know if you know this, but we have staff meetings at Genesis where the staff gets together and we collaborate and we plan and we build stuff and we try to become better disciplers and coaches of others. We have trainings. We talk about events that are coming up. And there's a lot of really good insight. And there's a lot of good opinions and a lot of good plans that are made in that meeting. But one of the very first things that we are mindful to do in that meeting is go to God in prayer. Because if all of what's happening in this church is planned by people without going to God and offering our plans and our opinions and our visions to God to say, God, you do with this as you will. If we're not doing that, this is just a lot of busyness. And the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit will not move through it. So we go to the Lord in prayer. And we want in our own personal lives to model that, that before we do anything else, we go to God in prayer. We go to Him and listen to Him first and foremost. In my life, I love the news. And there's a lot of voices and opinions in the news. And so it's easy for me as I watch the news to become anxious and overwhelmed by just being inundated with all of these opinions and thoughts. And I know that when I find my mind spinning and I find myself in my spirit getting really anxious, I need to go to God. I need to take a minute or two and talk to God. I need to take out the podcast and put in the audio Bible and just let God speak to me. David in 1 Samuel chapter 24, he has people speaking to him, doesn't he? His men, they go, David, this makes sense. David, this is your moment. David, get this guy. He's out to get you. But he doesn't listen to what men say. He gives this opportunity to God, and he says, I'm going to hear from God first. He even confronts Saul because Saul is also listening to people. In verse 9, David goes to Saul and says, why do you listen to what men say? David is bent on harming you. Look, Saul, I have your robe in my hands. I'm not bent on harming you. I don't know whose voices are speaking into your life, but they're not telling you the truth. Who are you listening to in life? That's a question I want you to ask yourself. Whose voice gets the most airtime in your head? I encourage you to let it be God. We say it all the time, but prayer and the regular reading of Scripture is one of the best ways to hear from God. Let God weigh in before the voices of men. Amen? Point number two, ways that we can cultivate lives of patience and mercy, trusting in God for His timing and His judgment. Number two, give your timeline to God. We all have plans for the future. Things we want to see accomplished and happen in our lives. Maybe you are single and you're waiting for a spouse. Maybe you're waiting for a specific job opportunity. Or maybe you're praying for a family member who you've been praying for a long time to finally come to Christ. Maybe you're praying for a miracle and you have been and it hasn't happened yet. Would you trust your timeline to God? Even in hard seasons, understand that David has gone from obscurity to fame, now to fugitive, over the course of his life story. In each season, he has an opportunity to grow in himself God's character, but in each season, things look different for him. Would you trust God with the season that you're currently in? Maybe it's a season of hardship and you're praying, God, just let this season end. Maybe you've had a hard week and you're like, God, I honestly can't wait for Monday. I need something new. Would you trust God with your life and your timeline? The narrative of 1 Samuel, like the the big narrative, if you read all of 1 Samuel, number one, you'll find a lot of action scenes. Because like my uncle said, David was the first like black ops special forces military unit, right? So read it for that. And then also read it to see that in the whole text of 1 Samuel, you get this contrast between the current king, Saul, and the up-and-coming king, David. Right? You get them as contrasting characters. If you read through the whole text, I encourage you to do so. But understand that in chapter 13, Saul gets the kingdom taken away from him. Samuel comes and says, your lineage, your line, the kingdom will not rest in your line past you, Saul. Why does Samuel say that to Saul? Because Saul commits an act against God in a moment of impatience. In a moment of impatience. Chapter 13, you can look it up and I'll prove it to you. But Saul is preparing his men for battle against the Philistines. And he's told, you need to wait 7 days for Samuel the prophet to arrive and offer burnt offerings to God before you go to war with the Philistines. And so Saul waits 7 days and he doesn't see Samuel coming. And his men are beginning to desert him. And it says in the text that the men of Israel are quaking in their boots. And so Saul thinks, what do I need to do? I'll take this burnt offering and I'll offer it myself. He's impatient for God's timing. And it says in the text, as soon as he's done taking matters into his time, taking matters into his own hands, it says in the text that just as soon as he's finished doing that and he offers these burnt offerings, who shows up? Samuel. And Samuel says, because of your impatience, because you didn't wait on my time, you've done this foolish thing, and the kingdom will be taken from you. Understand that David is the antithesis to this. David is crowned king 3 chapters later in chapter 16, and then he goes back to the field. David serves in the castle, in the palace of the king, and he's waiting on his time. He knows that it's promised, but he's not in a rush. Not even when he's on the run in chapter 24 does he take the timeline into his own hands. He trusts God's plan. He's patient. Something that we need to realize here at Genesis and in our modern day is that God is a God of seasons. And you are in the season you are in right now for his purposes. Trust him. Even in seasons of loss and hardship and wanting, God can cultivate in you that spirit of patience and trusting his good judgment and timing. I remember in my life, when I was a young man, I felt like the pressing in of God on my heart that I needed to go to Bible college. The only problem was that I was 3 years into my undergraduate degree at a state school. And basically, if I was going to go to Bible college, I was going to start over as a freshman at the age of 22. And I remember wrestling with that and being like, I don't want to start over. I don't want to go backwards. I want to be able to go forwards. And I remember God challenging me to like give him my youth. He said, give me your youth. Give me your timeline. Trust me in this season. And I did. And looking back, I'm so grateful that I did. And it was hard. You know, I had like 92 credits and all of a sudden it was 17 credits. And I had a lot of explaining to my parents about where all the money went. For college, it was hard, but when you trust God with your future, with your plans, and you put your life and your purpose in his hands, he will work all things out. This is the promise of Scripture. He will work all things out to his glory and the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Put your life in God's hands. Trust his timeline. Last point, and then we're going to close. The last way to cultivate this heart of patience and mercy is this. In the text, David does something that in my mind is miraculous. He shows his enemy massive amounts of mercy, massive amounts of patience. Where does he get those things from? He gets them from God. Understand that David is a good man, but Pastor Scott, last week in church, I latched onto it. He used this phrase, the greater David. There's a greater David. And insofar as David is good, and insofar as David is a model for us to build our lives off of, David is really reflecting Jesus, who comes out of his line. David is a good man, but we believe that Jesus is the God-man. And he's the ultimate demonstration of God's patience and his mercy, isn't he? See, what we need to realize is that we, when we give patience, when we give mercy, we are giving what we have been given first by God. We get what we've been given by God. To the degree that you realize God has been merciful and patient with you is the degree to which you will be able to share that patience and mercy with the world. And as Christians, we have been shown patience and mercy, haven't we? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the greatest act of mercy, taking upon himself the wrath from God due to us for the sake of our sin. That is the gospel. Loving patience, loving mercy displayed in Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the truth that we hold. And it is impossible to claim the name Christian. It is impossible to say, I follow after Jesus without having his patience and his mercy in your life made manifest through you to the world around you. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. We look like him in the way that we act because we are in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the truth of the gospel. This is something that David understood. That he could be merciful because God showed him mercy. I can prove it to you. David wrote a psalm in that cave. Psalm 57 was written by David while he was hiding from Saul in the cave. Do you know how Psalm 57 starts? You can put it on the screen. It's this. Have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me. For in you I take my refuge. I will take my refuge in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. And just this next little section, just the first bit of it, this is the gospel. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his loving, his faithfulness. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we believe here today. The degree to which you believe it is the degree to which you will demonstrate it to the people around you. Let us live with patience and mercy. Zach is going to sing a song of seasons. I don't know what season you're in. I don't know exactly what you're going through in life. Not all of you. Some of you I do. And I know there's pain. I know there's change. I know there's challenge there. But what I want you to do today is I want you to hand the season that you're in life over to God. I want you to give it to him, trusting in his timing, in his judgment. Amen? Let's sing together. Would you stand? You can meditate. You can sing along. Thank you.